The following sermon was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2008 Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Alan Dunn from Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey. And the title of this sermon is The Pastor and Missions, A World Embracing Man and Ministry.
1982, I entered the pastoral ministry at a small country church in western New Jersey. Town has one intersection, one blinking traffic light. I had to get my mail at the local post office in the center of town. 28 years old, and I was getting inundated with all of the advertisements and opportunities for church involvement. Buy this robe, get your choir these bells, get involved in this program. I remember one day walking back to the church, confused. What should I get this little congregation involved with? I went back to my study and began to pray and thought, well, if there's a place I can be taught by the Spirit about the church, it's in the book of Acts. I started to read. I asked the Spirit to open my eyes. And Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That verse became a mandate for me as a young pastor and taught me church priorities. Yet there was this issue of our isolation. We were disconnected. The church had severed its interchurch involvements, and I had no counselors. And I began to pray that God would bring an older and wiser men into my life. As I wrestled with issues of baptism, I sought out a local Orthodox Presbyterian pastor who listened to me and shook his head and said, "You sound like a Reformed Baptist." I said, "Well, I guess those words would describe who I am." He said, "There are Reformed Baptist churches." I said, "Where?" He said, "In New Jersey. You ever hear of Al Martin?" I said, "No." He said, "You should call him. I think he can help you." I did. Called Pastor Martin in the late summer of 1983 and came and met with him. The elders took sympathy on me and allowed me to begin auditing classes at the academy. We've enjoyed fellowship and an overlap of ministry ever since. Another concern that we had as a young church was our missions involvement. And again, I went to the book of Acts. And that passage that was referred to in the last hour from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 was owned of the Spirit to convince me of our need to get involved in missions, not to be an introspective, isolated, disconnected congregation. And the thing that caught me in Acts 1 and verse 8 were the words and both. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world. And so I told our little church that we were going to attempt to do all of that at one time, because it didn't appear that it was sequential, first, second, third, but all at the same time, knocking on local doors, national doors, regional doors, international doors, whatever door God would open for us to pray and to become involved, we were going to seek to follow God into that realm of service. And I began to seek fellowship with like-minded men, to get to know churches and ministries for whom we could pray. I went to the Banner of Truth Conference that was mentioned earlier, back in the early 80s. In 1984, I met Amresh Simareth. We decided to begin to correspond with one another, have our churches praying for each other. And Amresh came and ministered at our church. He invited me to minister down at his church, and we began to get a larger view of what God was doing in the world. Attended upon the first pastor's conference here at Trinity, and continued to do so. In 1989, Pastor Frank Barker visited Arif and Kathy Khan in Pakistan for a pastoral visit. I'd met Arif several years earlier. We had been praying for him. And when Pastor Barker got back from that trip, we invited him to the church to give us a report with an anticipation that we were going to become more involved in the work in Pakistan. We had the Barkers over to our home for lunch along with the Shannocks. Paul has been a deacon in our church now for well over 20 years. And we sat down in our living room and asked Pastor Barker how we as a church could get more involved with Arif's ministry. And Pastor Barker said, well, it would be good for American pastors to go there and see what he's doing and try to get involved. And Paul said, that's a good idea. Who would want to do such a thing? And Frank pointed at me and said, him. We prayed about that. And I accompanied Pastor Albert Martin on my first trip to Pakistan in 1990 when he was 56 and I was 36. And we went together for a conference at a church there in Rawalpindi in Pakistan. When you take a trip like that with somebody for that long, in such close proximity and travel, sharing a bedroom together, sharing a bathroom together, at the end of that trip, you either shake hands and are cordially courteous with one another, or you forge a friendship. And we forged a friendship. A friendship that has now lasted well over a quarter of a century. But I remember that ministry in Pakistan. I remember sitting in my shalwar kameez in the floor, listening to an American pastor doing kingdom work in a cross-cultural situation. It was my first experience preaching through an interrupter. And there was no better interrupter than Arif Khan. And I sat listening to Pastor Martin. And I remember him preaching on shepherding the flock of God, and describing for these men the condition of their sheep. Were they battered? Were they dirty? Were they disorganized? Were they caring for their sheep? And the Spirit of God fell upon us. And men to my left and to my right began to break and weep. And I also was gripped with the sense of the truth, but I was instructed by our brother's example that a local pastor can do good, even in cross-cultural circumstances. Because although they ate different food, dressed differently, spoke a different language, we were all image bearers of God, broken in our fallen sin, recipients of the good news concerning the Savior, summoned to faith and repentance, and these men as shepherds are given the stewardship that is biblically mandated to build biblical churches in the midst of spiritual darkness. And I began to learn, and as I began to learn, I realized I could help others learn as well. Many of us sitting in this room, and I look at many of your faces and recall are praying for you as you have been given opportunities to travel to other parts of the world. God is opening up opportunities for many of us here in this room today, having ministries in virtually every continent on the world. Well, in view of such kingdom opportunities, I'd like to simply survey the surface of some perspectives regarding our duty as local pastors to engage in cross-cultural mission. My first observation is this, that our mission is carried out in this wilderness. In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, we are instructed by the events that occurred in Israel's experience of their wilderness wanderings. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, we are urged, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. We are urged to understand our lives in this present age in a way that is similar to the experience of Old Covenant Israel en route to the promised rest of God. We are in a wilderness journey, and we are to persevere in that journey that we might also enter into that promised rest. So the Bible describes us as aliens and sojourners. As we're taught later in Hebrews 11, we are to be as our father Abraham, en route to a better country, whose hope is in a better city, whose builder and architect is God. Peter calls us aliens. Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven. We are an otherworldly people. Our focus is eschatological. We are the people of the age to come. And that is because we are joined with Christ. We have died with Christ, and we are already legally and livingly raised with Christ. Our minds are to be on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And it is only at His return that we will be revealed in the full dignity of our sonship, and it will be known that we are indeed in Christ. That's an eschatological mindset. That's another worldly mindset. And because of that identity and because of who we are in Christ, as subjects of His kingdom, we're going to constantly experience a tension in our relationship to the cultures and to the governments of this present age. We're going to constantly feel alien in regard to the worldviews and the value systems of this present age. And that tension will always accompany this wilderness journey, because we are en route to our country, to our home, to our heavenly culture, in service of our heavenly King. Now that tension that we feel will vary in both its intensity and its tone, depending upon the level of common grace that is operative in any given culture. I recommend the reading of Carson's recent book, Christ and Culture Revisited. He gives some very helpful perspectives in regard to our identities as Christians and involvement in cultures. He helps us to think through this tension. There are governments which are better servants or ministers of God, in the language of Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7, where there is in the culture a greater manifestation of common grace, morality, where there is a more welcoming reception of Christian involvement, and a culture more responsive to the prophetic voice of the church, where Christians can become more actively engaged in matters of law, values, and social mores influencing the culture. But there are also governments that are more clearly manifestations of the beast in Revelation 13. Governments more evidently energized by Satan, who abuse their civil authority and often coupled with the abuse of religious authority so as to oppose and even persecute the church. The tension in those two scenarios vary and are different. The tension is always there. But there's a varying level. There are cultural contexts in which, like Pakistan, the Christian is given civil rights because the government is secular. Yet the opposition to the gospel emerges from the populace, from the religious values of the populace itself. So you've got a government and you've got a culture, and you've got to learn how to navigate between what both are doing at the same time. Likewise, in an inverted way, in China, you have a population that is receptive to the word and receptive to Christian influence, but a government where there is more opposition. As aliens in this wilderness, we will have these varying tensions. There will be those times when, like Abraham, we'll do good for the kings of Sodom, but we don't want to have anything to do with them. And then there'll be times like Abraham and Abimelech, where there'll be a friendship, a supportive engagement, even in the worship of God. So should the church withdraw from society and go underground? In some places in this culture, yes. In this wilderness, rather, yes. Should the church prepare its Christians, not as a church, but as Christians, to enter into government positions and influence the culture in its formation of its legislation and get into the marketplace and instill common grace values and virtues into every strata of the culture? In parts of this wilderness, yes. We need to take advantage of opportunities of common grace and do that. All the wilderness, in all its varying tension, is under the sovereignty of our King, Jesus Christ. And every human endeavor is subject to His throne. This is His creation. And it is to display the glory of Him who has created us as His image bearers. And we are to reflect Him in every avenue of our endeavor, in our labor, in our use of time, in the stewardship of the earth, in our sexuality, in our family life. All of these common grace spheres of morality, we are to urge that morality in our culture. And where that morality is recognized and endorsed, we have wider opportunity for participation, salting, and lighting that culture. But Christ's sovereignty also extends to those cultures that are so infected by the fallen powers and principalities that the image of God is hideously distorted. Common grace rebelliously suppressed, and gospel light opposed and persecuted. And in such a setting, the Christian is still to bear witness. And that witness will often, in such settings, be more emphatically characterized by the cross. Not that the cross does not qualify the witness that is born in a more amenable culture, but it is in the cultures of persecution that the cross-bearing aspects of bearing witness come to forefront. In those cultures that are so infected by the doctrines of demons, where the dragon rages, Christians will be called to bear witness as martyrs, as sacrificial lambs who are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We in the West are being challenged in these days as we navigate these cross currents of government policy and social mores. Europe is becoming Islamized. Canada and America is confronting questions of whether they want to be capitalists or socialists. And these things weigh upon us as a church. And they influence the spiritual and moral climate in which we are called to do our mission. And we recognize in the flux and flow of history and in the ebb and flow of cultural pressure and the varying levels of common grace, virtue, and receptivity to the sound of the prophetic voice that this wilderness is a battlefield. Even if we hold the different eschatological schemes in this room, our Bibles give us a common expectation that as the end nears, the church undergoes intensified opposition from a world that more adamantly hates Christ and persecutes us as we travel through this wilderness en route to God's promised rest. Our mission is carried out in a wilderness, and we need to be discerning as to the relative tension that will inevitably characterize our relationship to both civil authority and to cultural zeitgeist. Secondly, our mission is to uphold God's worship. Our mission is to uphold God's worship. I am convinced from my limited exposure to what God is doing in other places in the world and here in this part of the wilderness, on this battlefield, I am convinced that our supreme non-negotiable duty is to uphold the worship of God. Our supreme non-negotiable duty is to uphold the worship of God. Not only must God be worshipped because He is worthy, but because in this wilderness, we must have Him with us. We must have Him dwelling with us. In Exodus chapter 33, the Israelites, having now been restored through Moses' intercession for the journey before them after the event of the golden calf, Moses interceding and petitioning that God would go with them in their ensuing wilderness journey. Reading at verse 14, the Lord said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he, Moses, said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Brethren, God dwelling with us is our distinctive corporate national identity. Amen. Without God dwelling among us, we become a mere social club, a special interest group, a corporate therapy session. No different from the nations round about us. In the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, we read from verse 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Here the resurrected Jesus appears, note, to worshipers, and he assures them of his sovereignty and sends them into the wilderness to make disciples and to baptize them and to form them into local churches so that there they might learn obedience to the Word of God. And brethren, we are to aim at nothing less than the planting and establishing and strengthening and maturing of local churches. Churches who uphold the worship of God. In verse 20, we are given an imperative. The little word, lo. It's a command. It means, look at this. It means, see this. And it's placed in such a position in the text so as to emphasize the importance of what is being underlined. Make sure you see this. And make sure you give priority to it. What is it? I am with you. I am with you. Throughout the Gospels, throughout the Epistles, throughout the book of Revelation, there can be discerned in the New Testament an Exodus motif. Like Old Covenant Israel, we too are a delivered people. Like Old Covenant Israel, we too have been promised an eschatological Sabbath rest that lies before us. Like that people, we too are en route to that rest through a wilderness. And like that people, our identity, our strength, our victory, our hope is God dwelling with us. God dwelling with us. God going with us. God bringing us to Himself. So what priority must characterize a people among whom God dwells? Their priority has to be worship. Their priority has to be worship. After announcing that He will indeed go with Moses and his people, the Lord then directs Moses in the construction of a tabernacle. And He gives regulation for the priestly service and the observance of ceremonial Sabbaths. Why? Why? Because the Holy God of Israel is dwelling among them. God is going with them. And His presence requires the nation to arrange itself in sanctity and holiness. The glory of God has come among them. Leviticus, all the sacrifices, the priestly garments, all the arrangements of the tabernacle and its service. Do you like it when you get to Leviticus in your consecutive reading? We need to understand why. It's because God is dwelling with His people. The Holy God has come among them to live with them. And if they get careless about His presence, their identity, their security, their hope is compromised. To the degree that God dwells with them, to that degree, they're safe and victorious. Brethren, this is why we're so adamant about biblical churchmanship. This is why we're so adamant about biblical churchmanship. Why? Lo! God is here! Let us adore and own how dreadful is this place. Let all within us feel His power and humbly bow before His face. If you haven't listened to Pastor Martin's concluding series preached to this congregation on parting counsels to Trinity Church, I recommend that you do. Biblical churchmanship. Why do we embrace the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath and delight in it? Because, brethren, I believe that the essence of Sabbath blessing from creation through the Old Covenant, through the New Covenant, on into the eschatological Sabbath, the essence of Sabbath blessing is God with us. God dwelling among us. The living God is here, and we're alive in Him and living with Him. You see, the sanctity of the day is His presence. It's His dwelling among His people. Lo, I am with you. That's Sabbath blessing. That's life with God. Why do we adhere to the regulative principle? Church tradition? Denominational pedigree? No. It's because God is here. It's because God is here. We will bring no strange fire before Him. We're not going to behave in His presence the way the nations behave toward their idols and their gods. We approach Him who says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add to nor take away from it," in Deuteronomy 12:32. Why do we have an emphasis upon exegetical expository preaching? Why this exacting grammatical contextual analysis? It's God's words. You got to be careful with this. This is God's speech. The living God is with us, and His words are to be the focus of our attentions and our engagement. We are His sheep, and we hear His voice, and we follow Him. We're not a little cluster of bleating goats who are pandering after the voices of politicians and entertainers. We are to hear the voice of our shepherd. We need to have His word open to our hearts. Why this emphasis on prayer? My house will be a house of prayer. It's not my house, it's His house. And in His house, He wants us to come before Him to make intercession for all the nations. Why this concern upon fostering true brotherly fellowship and working out the Bible's one anothering in the framework of our churches? Why? We would communicate gospel love and gospel peace in true body life ministry and service one to another. Why? Because we're living stones who are built together into what? A dwelling of God. We're to be connected with one another, livingly, spiritually, lovingly, with gospel dynamics. Why? Because we're so nice, because we're so satisfied and fulfilled. No, my friends, it's because God is here. And the God who is triune, the one God in plural personhood, wants to see Himself imaged in the unity of one people who in their several relationships reflect His love. Why our concern for the ordinance of baptism? It's because that ordinance depicts our union with Christ. It announces that we're dead to sin in Christ, and that we are alive in Christ to righteousness. In that ordinance, we would be transparent to Christ. Don't see me, see Christ. My identification with Him in His death and His resurrection, and alive in His Spirit, being embedded into Christ and into His body. It's about Christ. Why? He dwells here. Why this concern for the Lord's Supper? It's a remembrance of Christ. It's a communion with Christ. In Revelation 3:20, he says, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Deipneo. It's the verb Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11:20 concerning the Lord's deipnon, the Lord's supper. The Lord's supper is a remembrance. The Lord's supper is a present communion. The Lord's supper is a foretaste of that marriage feast of the Lamb, which again uses deipnon in Revelation 19 and verse 9. And we remember, and we taste afresh, and we hope anew. And Jesus says, look at it. Lo, I am with you. I am with you. Why this concern for gender roles? Why this concern for disciplined family life? Why this concern that we come before God in a climate of reverence and orderliness? Why? Because God is here. God is present. And He wants us to look and behave in such a way that if an unconverted or untaught man comes into our assembly, he's going to recognize something about the God who created him in the beauty and the dignity and the orderliness of the worship. He doesn't know God as his saving God, but he knows him as his creator and the God who makes the sky blue and the trees green and orders the structure of the created world is being reflected in his worship by his redeemed sons and daughters. And what does he do? He falls on his face and he says, where's my visitor's tag? Doesn't anybody know I'm here? That's not what he says. He says, God is here. God is here. God is here. I've heard it said that we Reformed Baptists are being called a holiness movement. After Pastor Pizzino's sermon, I now know why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, why this concern for holiness? Why this concern for spirit-filled living and sanctity? Why? You know the verse. You know the promise. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why perfect holiness? Because God promises something. And the anticipation of Him fulfilling that promise urges us to be obedient, to come away and to be separate and to be holy. Why? Because He says, I'll dwell with you. I'll live with you. I'll walk among you. I'll be to you a father. You'll be to me my children. And the true child of God responds to that and says, that's what I yearn for. That's what I'm made for. That's who I am. I am in Christ. And my life is destined to be lived with God. And He promises to come and live with me. Brethren, I believe that we need to inform our people that as Christians, and especially as a gathered assembly, we are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We are the location where heaven intersects with earth. We are the door into the very throne room of God. We are the place where God comes in covenant blessing and grace to dwell among men. We're Jacob's ladder. We're the place of God, Bethel, the house of God. Surely God is in this place. I recommend your reading of Gregory Beale's The Temple and the Church's Mission. It traces this theme of God dwelling among men in His temple from the garden through the tabernacle and the temple through the incarnate Son, the indwelling of the Spirit in the Christian, in the New Covenant Church, and to the transformation of the entire created order into the place of God's dwelling. Nothing is more significant. Nothing is a greater privilege for anybody anywhere on the planet than to live with God and to know God dwelling among them. This is our salvation. This is our identity. This is our destiny. God dwelling with us. Behold, lo, see it. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His peoples, and God Himself shall be among them. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's our destiny. That's our identity. That's our national heritage as the people of God. Our privilege, our mission, our mandate is to uphold the worship of God. We're not saved by our obedience, but we're taught to obey all that Christ has commanded us because our obedience is essential to the accomplishment of our mission. We are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in such a way that we manifest that God is here. If the Queen of Sheba could come among Solomon's palace and be impressed with the spread on his table and the way his servants conducted themselves and how the orderliness of everything was such that she could say to Solomon, "How blessed are these your servants who stand before you." Solomon, I look at everything that's happening here and it all says something. You live here. How blessed your servants are to have this privilege of living before you and ordering themselves in a way that shows the dignity and the wisdom and the grandeur of who you are, Solomon. Well, Jesus says to us, something greater than Solomon is here. Amen. Something greater than Solomon is here. Are we not the servants of Christ? Is this not Christ's body? Christ's bride? Christ's house? Then ought we not to so order and conduct ourselves in such a way that the Lord of holiness will be recognized as living here and dwelling among us? That as we worship Him in spirit and in truth, the nations round about us in the pursuit of their vanities, in the slavery of their sin, in the misdirected worship to their idols, they'll hear something. They'll see something. The name of God dwelling among His people. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a privilege to take this mandate and to promote this mandate in this wilderness. Whatever the tension level between the church and the state and culture round about it, to urge upon all people of God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, be the church of Christ where the living God dwells. There's a shift transpiring, you know. Some of you in this room could testify to it better than I. But you know, Christianity is no longer rightly seen to be a Western European American religion. When you meet up with that mentality on American universities, you can tell people they need to add a new course to their religious comparative religion studies, because it is no longer anyway accurate to equate Christianity with Western colonialism. Many missionaries today are neither white nor Western. Now, America still sends out the most missionaries in the world. But India is number two for sending out missionaries. And you'd never go any place these days but you don't meet Korean missionaries. You'll meet him in Canada and London. They're looking at Europe, seeing it being Islamicized, projecting the demographics out. And the Koreans are saying, we got to send missionaries over to Europe. We got to go evangelize the West. Today, Christ's sheep are coming to Him out of the poverty and the persecution of the Southern Hemisphere and Asia. And brethren, many of us in this room are being given Macedonian calls by these quarters of the world, by sheep who are saying, come over here and help us. Come over here and teach us. The greatest challenge to the Chinese church does not come from the communist state government. The greatest challenge to the Chinese church comes from heretical teachings. The people of God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation need to be encouraged to be the people of God, to be the biblical church, to be the dwelling of God. I appreciate Legan Duncan's chapters in Give Praise to God, that book from P&R, where he summarizes the regulative principle. I'm sure several of you have read it. You've known it. Marvelous summary. Read the Bible. Preach the Bible. Pray the Bible. Sing the Bible. See the Bible. And then he goes on and he says, now, this biblically regulated form of worship is marvelously cultural adaptable. You can find it anywhere and everywhere. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ will have its certain cultural flavor. It'll have its certain cultural atmosphere. But it'll basically be preaching the Bible, reading the Bible, singing the Bible, praying the Bible, and seeing the Bible. And you look at it. Many of you know what I'm speaking of. Sitting in worship services with people not like you, speaking things you don't immediately understand, and yet you say, I feel at home here. This is comfortable to me. Why? My God is here among these people who are the people of God. In Psalm 27, David expresses the summum bonum, his highest good. We read in verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. In the early days, when I was developing fellowship with this church and sitting under the ministry here as much as I could, I had the most delightful privilege of bringing my mother with me to worship here. My mom was used of God in my life to bring me into saving relationship with Christ. I gave her a hard time, but she was effective nonetheless. We sat right over there. My mom grew up in broad evangelicalism. I was raised in that context. I'll never forget what she said when we sat there on an evening service. It was back in the mid-80s. It must have been. When was phase two? It was here. I'm not good with dates. I'm not good with names, but I know it was there. The entire congregation was either praying or reading the Bible. And there was nobody leading anything. And my mom nudged me. And she says, "I've never been in a place like this. I feel that if I were to open my eyes and look up, I would see the Lord sitting here with us." And I said, "That's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I wanted my mom to experience. That's what I want my family to experience. That's what I want the people of God to experience. That's what I want the unconverted and the untaught who come among us to experience. I want them to have such an overwhelming sense of the presence of Christ that they feel like if I open my eyes just a little bit more, I'll see Him. Because He's here." And that's what David says. "To behold the beauty of the Lord in His temple." But you know the intriguing thing about Psalm 27? Is what's going on in David's life right now. Because you read the context in verses 1 through 3 and then following in verse 7 and following, and you find out, lo and behold, while David is responding to God's call in verse 8, "Seek my face," his enemies are surrounding him to seek his life. And while he's in the midst of war, while he is being persecuted, he's making this one thing his priority. "I'm going to be in the temple worshiping my God, because I know that when He's here, I'm safe. He'll protect me. He'll sustain me. He'll keep me. He'll give me the wherewithal to deal with my enemies who are His enemies in due time." First things first, God is here. Let all adore Him. Enemies or not, God is here. I tried to figure out a good place to recommend Christopher Wright's book, The Mission of God, and couldn't. This is a terrible place to recommend it, but I'm recommending it nonetheless. The Mission of God. I believe it's in the bookstore. I recently read it. It's one of the best books I've read in a long time. One of those books that you stop, get on your knees, and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being involved in your mission." To think of the stupid vanities that I would be pursuing, and you've given me the privilege of beholding your beauty and living with you in Christ Jesus. Thank you. Our mission is to uphold the worship of God. Thirdly, our mission is to wage war. You see, the wilderness is a battlefield. And along with worshiping God, we're called to fight. The word war certainly involves contending against those world views and ideologies, those things like German higher criticism and liberalism and Arminianism. I came across an old Celtic prayer about these suffixes. from anities and allities and ologies and isms. Good Lord, deliver us. In this spiritual warfare, we fight against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness. We would contend against every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. When we read of the dragon raging against the seed of the woman in Revelation 12, we know that we're up against the powers and the principalities, the doctrines of demons that dupe men into their idolatry and enslave them in their debauchery. But the raging of the murderer and the liar will also manifest itself in violent acts by those who have been deceived by Satan. And as we endeavor to do the works of Him who sends us, so too the sons of the devil will do the works of their father, who was a murderer and liar from the beginning. And they'll do murderous works, terrifying works. And I've taken comfort in recent days from many psalms, Psalm 27 being one of them, that in the context where David was no doubt experiencing real fear and real terror, he nonetheless knew communion with his God. Many of you have prayed for the recent trip in Pakistan, and I deliberated on doing this, but I feel that I would be remiss were I to address you and not express gratitude to you for your prayers and not say anything at all about these recent events. Your prayers were effectual in God's providence to deliver Pastor Smith and me 45 minutes before the bombing of the Marriott about a month ago. Our plan was not to leave that hotel. We were there the weekend before and stayed in the room and stayed in the hotel. And when we were on the campground at the conference center, we stayed behind the walls of that campground. But we had talked to our wives and had learned that there were Christian brothers and sisters who were particularly helping our families in our absence. And we felt compelled to respond in kindness and decided that we would include in our itinerary a quick trip over to a local shopping mall to buy a couple souvenirs for these kind Christian people who have helped our families in our absence. And God used the dominoes of kindness that fell here in this country to knock us out of the hotel in that country and to get us a half a mile away when the bomb went off. Never underestimate the power of kindness. So let me speak to this point of waging war simply by the example of the recent engagement on the battlefield in Pakistan as we attempted to wage war this last trip. You know that last year, on August 29th, Arif and Kathy were murdered. How it all happened is yet to be determined. The court proceedings are still incomplete, but nothing that we've heard has dissuaded us from this conviction that the Khans were slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they maintained. They were not simply murdered. They were martyred. And it was against the backdrop of that event that this year's conference was conducted. My messages were embedded within that emphasis that has characterized the conference from its inception, an emphasis upon pastoral ministry in the local church. And Pastor Smith spoke to the pastor's commitment to his Bible, the pastor's commitment to his prayer life, the pastor's commitment to preaching, and in particular, preaching repentance and preaching faith. We've consistently emphasized pastoral ministry, biblical churchmanship, the local church worship of God. And against that context, my first four messages were a focus upon martyreo, to witness. A word often not translated, but transliterated into martyr. And of course, that was fitting, for the conference was obviously missing someone. But I tell you, my brethren, the mission vision of Pastor Martin and this local church in sending and supporting the cons has borne fruit in that dark land of Pakistan. And it's bearing fruit there in the Philippines, China, Puerto Rico, elsewhere around the world. I wish you could have been with us that Friday night when we heard the testimonies of these men, getting little bits of tidbits coming through the translator, but watching these men ignited with a zeal of love and honor for Arif and Kathy, and a resolved determination that in the face of the beast, they were going to live and die if need be for Christ Jesus. Arif and Kathy fell like seed into the soil of Pakistan. But they're growing. And they're bearing fruit. I spoke on martyreo. I spoke of the world's treatment of God's true prophets. I spoke of Romans 8, 35 to 39 and the slaughtered lambs. And then my second exposition, now that we see the enemy, now that we see the warfare, what's our strategy? What a message to bring to Christians in Pakistan. Luke 6, 27 and following, we're to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies. We're to do good to those who hate us. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to pray for those who mistreat us. Here is our warfare. Here is our witness to be obedient to loving, even unto death. The brethren there recognized the hand of Satan that was pressed against us at the end of both conferences last year and this year, attempting to terrorize us into silence. And they're standing for Christ, brethren. Pray for them. We need to fight the good fight. We need to pour out ourselves like drink offerings. I hope that summary, and me having taken the risk of sharing that experience rather than expositing a passage, will yet serve to underscore this third and final point of our warfare that must be our witness in the framework of our worship. So here is my appeal to you, my brethren. As God opens up to many of us doors of opportunity overseas, cross-cultural situations, not only across the oceans, but here. I don't know if you're buying gasoline lately, but that's not Reggie's accent you're listening to. Going into the local deli, brethren, the nations are here. The nations are here. And we need to bear witness to them and for them, even if they hate us for doing that. And as pastors, we need to shepherd the flock in such a way that the people of God become so enthralled and thrilled with the experience of God dwelling among them that it's the only thing they can talk about. It's the only thing they can focus on. It is the one thing in the midst of all the struggle, all the distraction, all the pressures. It's the one thing that they'll make their focus. So for the sake of God's elect, dear friends, spend and be spent. Go into the world as the Lord has given you opportunity, into the midst of wolves, gentle as doves, and wise as serpents. Let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And as you win men's affections through your deeds of benevolent kindness, and as you gain the respect of their conscience by living a righteous life of integrity, gain a hearing for the voice of Christ and bear witness to them. Declare an undiluted, uncompromised gospel. Declare the full counsel of God concerning God and man and sin and Christ, His person and His work, the necessity of repentance and faith, the certainty of judgment to come. And all who hear you will be accountable to God for having heard you. For you bear testimony. You bear witness. And in so doing, you wage war and are triumphant. Many who hear you will hear the voice of Christ, and they will follow Him. Some will turn away in love of possessions and the things of this world and ignore you. And some will gnash their teeth and cover their ears and rush upon you even as they did Stephen, thinking that they're serving God in doing so. The brethren, we're called to worship, to wage war by witnessing as we journey through this wilderness. Are we being called to minister in the twilight of Western civilization? Is this one of those transition points? We're being told that by many. We're moving away from post-Christian to post-modern and that we're in a transition period. Is that really the case? I saw a cartoon the other day that I copied, and very unsettling. It's a picture of Uncle Sam, all wrinkled and old, his American hat on, you know. And in his hand, he has a pillar with Western civilization written on the bottom. And he's standing holding the pillar of Western civilization. In the other hand, he's got a gun in his mouth with liberalism across the barrel. And then on the other side of the picture, there's a hand coming in with a finger, cocking the hammer back on the gun with the word Islam across the finger. And I look at that and think, that is a poignant assessment of a culture determined to commit suicide and crumble Western civilization in its liberalism indulgence. And Islam coming along and saying, I'll be glad to help you to do that. Is that the day we're living in? What should we do? Worship God. Have God with us. The enemies are clamoring round about. What should we be paying attention to? The beauty of the Lord in His temple. And then go from His presence with the glow of His love upon your face. Like Stephen, with the glow, the angelic disposition. And as they gnash, and as they rush, and as they turn away, witness, witness, witness. I don't know if we're experiencing a mere localized contraction of the end, you know? Or whether indeed we might be entering upon that little season where the witness of the church, if I'm reading Revelation 11 properly, the two witnesses take a pretty bad beating for the end of time. But we must witness still. The wilderness, the worship, and the witness. As God gives us this mission, brethren, may we be faithful. For nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that You have given to us to serve Jesus Christ in our generation. We thank You for the blessed promise and the marvelous experience of knowing Christ Jesus walking in the midst of His lampstands. We thank You that with Christ dwelling among us, we can be that city set upon a hill that light that shines in the darkness. We can be that people clothed in good works and kindness and grace and truth. We pray that you would give to us an enlarged perspective of the world in which we live, and that we would not be contained within our cultural, ethnic, racial identity, but that we would know ourselves the people of God who have been given the privilege of upholding your name in the midst of the nations. Give us grace. Enlarge our faith. Cause us, out of love for Christ, to persevere, to complete the works that you have given for us to do, that we might stand before our Savior in that day and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." These things we pray for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.